We turn once again this evening to the prophecy of Haggai. Indeed, we come to this prophecy for the final time. We have already spent the past six Sunday evenings looking at the prophecy of Haggai. And we have emphasized from time to time that this is a vitally important, although a relatively unknown book of the Bible. It is a vitally important book because it tells us of certain events that took place in the year 520 BC, the second year of Darius, the king, the ruler of the Persian Empire. And we know the date is 520 BC. And not only do we know the actual year, but we know the months. This prophecy consists of four separate prophecies, and they are all precisely dated. The entire prophecy covers a period of just slightly less than 4 months, from what we would call round about the beginning of September or thereabout through to near the end of December in the year 520 BC. And the general background to the prophecy, of course, is the need to build or to rebuild the temple of the Lord, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 587 BC, leading to the exile for some 70 years or so, and how through the prophet Jeremiah, but also through Isaiah and also Ezekiel, you remember, the Lord had said that the exile was going to come to an end. The Lord would restore his people. And we read in the last verses of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36 and the opening verses in Ezra chapter 1 how the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Cyrus, the first emperor of the Persian Empire, to write a decree to send back the Jews. All those Jews who wanted to go back to their own land were free to do so. Indeed, they were commanded to do so, to rebuild the temple, not to rebuild the city, not to reestablish a kingdom, but to go back and to reestablish their national religious life once again. That is the general background to the book of Haggai. And we know from the early chapters of Ezra that when the people came back, there were only a small remnant, about 43,000 or so, plus about another 7,000 servants. We know that because the numbers are given very clearly. And they were only a fraction of their former numbers as a nation. And they were really simply a little remnant. And they had come back in great hope and great promise of the prophecies. You remember the prophets had spoken of a great work that the Lord was going to do. And they came back and they found the land in ruins. It was burnt to the ground. The temple was destroyed. The city walls were lying in ruins. Some of the nearby nations, the people of the land, as they are called in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had come in and occupied the land of the Jews and were reluctant to give it up. So the people came back with high hopes and they found very soon that they were discouraged and demoralized. We found in the book of Ezra in chapter 3, the first thing that the people did when they came back was to establish worship. They built the altar and they laid out the foundations of the temple. You can read all about it in Ezra chapter 3, for example. And then there were those opponents, those people of the land came and objected. And the work on the temple was stopped for some 16 years from the year 538 to the year 536 rather, to the year 520 BC, the work on the temple was stopped, and the Lord sent the prophet Haggai, and 2 months later, the prophet Zechariah, and the prophets were saying, it's time now to start building the temple. You're building your own houses. It's time to start seeing to the work of the Lord. And these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, really are preachers of encouragement, but they are stern preachers. And they're simply asking the people to get their priorities right. You're building your own houses, your sealed houses. And for 16 years, my house has been lying in ruins and you're not lifting a stone to rebuild it. Now get up and start building it again. That basically is what the prophecy of Haggai is all about. Well, we've seen that it is composed of four separate prophecies. And the first of these prophecies occupies chapter 1. We've looked at that, the word of the Lord and the work of the people. And then the second prophecy is from chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, where as the temple was being erected, it was obviously going to be a very small thing in comparison to Solomon's great temple. And the people were being demoralized again and discouraged. Some of them were weeping. And the Lord says, don't be looking to the past, the former glory. Yes, it was glorious. And you're saying this present temple, it's nothing. And the Lord says the future glory is going to be greater than anything that Solomon ever knew or saw. And we looked at that second prophecy, you remember, in the 7th month, in the 1 and the 20th day of the month. And then the third prophecy, we were looking at it last Sunday evening, verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2, which was given in the 4 and the 20th day of the 9th month. This is the last day of these prophecies. And we saw that the problem here was this issue of contamination and pollution. The question of if something that is holy in itself touches something else, does that something that is touched become holy? And the answer is no. If something that is unclean, on the other hand, touches something that is clean, does it contaminate that which is touched? And the answer is yes. And the Lord says, this is the same with you people. You imagine that simply because you're building the house of the Lord, that therefore you're acceptable. Indeed, what the Lord is saying is that sin is easily contracted and contacted, but it is not so easily removed. Holiness is difficult to come by. Sin is easy. And these people are still, while they are building the temple of the Lord, they're still not in a right relationship with God. Their hands are still unclean. They are doing the work of the Lord, but they're not doing it with a whole heart. They're not turning to Him. So the Lord says, turn to Me. They're doing the work of the Lord. It is possible to do the work of the Lord without turning to the Lord in our own heart and cleansing our own hands and purifying our own hearts. And this is the issue that was addressed in the third of these prophecies. And so the Lord is saying, when you turn to Me, then I will be with you and I will bless you. And this evening we come to the final of these four prophecies in the book of Haggai. And we read this final prophecy in verses 20 to 23. And you notice that this final prophecy was given on the same day as the previous prophecy. In verse 10, in the 4 and the 20th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, and the question of pollution and holiness. And then in verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 and the 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, says the Lord. Now, this prophecy is given on the same day as the prophecy that we were looking at last time. And that means that it's given to the people, and they're in the same kind of condition as they were that day when the third prophecy was given. So the Lord is still speaking to a people who are, as it were, unclean in His sight. They are still not of pure hands and of a clean heart. They are still in the same kind of moral and spiritual declined condition that we were considering last Sunday evening. But how different this prophecy is to the one that we were considering last time. The prophecy last time we were emphasizing, you remember, was the sin of the people. But this particular prophecy, given later on the same day, is emphasizing the grace of God towards these people. It's not a matter of what they are or doing for Him. It's a matter of what he is and what he is doing for them. And this indeed is perfectly fitting in with what we're studying in Galatians in the morning, and we were emphasizing it this morning, this very morning, in our studies in Galatians in the opening verses of chapter 5, where we are, as it were, called unto liberty. It's not a matter of what we do for God, it's what God does for us that brings us to the experience of salvation. And so just as we saw that the previous prophecy was a prophecy of hope that from this day I will bless you, says the Lord, in verse 19. In verses 20 to 23, we have a word not to all the people as such, not to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, but particularly a word to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And we're going to see why that word was given to him particularly. But what is being emphasized here is the Lord is telling us in this prophecy to Zerubbabel in particular, he is emphasizing in what way it is that he's going to bless the people. You see, it's all very well for the Lord, as it were, to say, from this day will I bless you. Well, how is the blessing going to come? What is the blessing going to be? What does it mean when God blesses his people? That's the issue. And that is precisely the content of this particular prophecy that closes the book of Haggai. Well, we're going to look at it then. And let's begin by emphasizing, first of all, simply the word of the Lord. We have seen over and over again that each of these little prophecies is a word from the Lord. God is speaking to his people through Haggai. In the previous three prophecies, he's been speaking to Joshua and Zerubbabel and to all the people. Here, there is a particular emphasis made to Zerubbabel alone. But it is always the word of the Lord. And that is what the people of Israel need. It's when the word of the Lord comes with power, it is only then that they can raise their eyes, raise their hearts, and indeed have hope for the future. And that's what this prophecy is all about. It is a prophecy in the truest sense of the word. It is a prophecy not only in the sense of foretelling the word of the Lord. It is a prophecy that, as we're going to see, stretches far into the future. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the nations. We'll see what that means later on. So here is a word to God's people. It is a word that is very specific. There are two things that the Lord says that he's going to do. He is going to destroy the evil powers that rise up against his people. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms and so on. I will destroy the heathen kingdoms in all their strength. So there is an emphasis here on the one hand of the destruction of everyone and everything that opposes God's people in the world. But there is also an emphasis here in the preservation of God's people. Not only the overthrow of their enemies and evil powers, but the preservation of the holy people right down to the very end of the history of the world. That is what this prophecy is all about. Now, why was it necessary for these people to receive such a word at such a time as this, especially when the Lord has already told them earlier that very same day that they are unclean in his sight? Well, it's one thing to be unclean before the Lord. It is an entirely different thing to be cast off by the Lord. You and I, if we are Christian people, we are often unclean. Our hands are unclean and our hearts are not pure. But that does not mean that God is going to forget us or that he is going to cast us off. If in fact God cast away everybody who is unclean and impure, then none of us would ever have a hope of any glory to come. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who could stand? And that is the meaning of grace and the meaning of the gospel. These people, no doubt, when they had received the first prophecy on this particular day, these are God's people. They are people who are trying to do the work of the Lord in building up the temple. And here the Lord doesn't seem to be appreciative of what they're doing. He says, this people are unclean. I will bless you. But what he means is, I'm going to bless you all right. I'm going to bless you in ways that are entirely beyond your deserving. And it's not a matter of what you are. It's a matter of what I am ultimately. He is saying to the people of God. And they needed that because there is no doubt. Can you imagine, just imagine for a moment, if the great God of heaven were to speak to us in some extraordinary manner tonight, and if he were to point out our sins tonight, if he were to speak to us, every single one of us in the aggregate, and if he were to say that we are unprofitable, that we are unclean, that we are a people with whom he is displeased, can you imagine what kind of effect that is going to have upon God's people? These are believers. They're not perfect believers, but they are nonetheless believers. They're not the heathen. They are God's people. And they are a weak people as well as being a wicked people. They have allowed the temple of the Lord to languish. And as we were trying to emphasize last time, it takes a long time for reformation and for revival to work its way through in the life of an individual or in the life of a family or in the life of a community. And we were giving examples of that last Sunday evening. Reformations and revivals come, but God's people are not transformed or changed in a moment. We don't suddenly become made perfect in holiness. Sin is a struggle. It's not easy to get rid of sin. It's a lifelong difficulty. And every one of us is caught up in this great conflict, the world, the flesh, and the devil competing with the work of the Spirit and grace in our hearts. And these people would have been rather cast down as well as rather amazed. So the prophecy of Haggai, as it began with a word of criticism, so it ends with a word of God's promise of blessing for his people. These people needed this. God does not lightly afflict the children of men. He has no desire that when he casts us down, he should keep us down. He doesn't kick us when we're down, so to speak. He desires to raise us up. And the whole message of the Bible from beginning to end is a God who is a savior, a healer, a helper, a rescuer. And the way that God's people are rescued from the doldrums of our spiritual declensions is the word of the Lord. There is nothing going to encourage God's people so much as the word of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly understood that, did he not? When he had to remind his disciples, my words, the word that I speak unto you, their spirit, their life, all other words, philosophies, and all the different religions of the world, they don't bring you life. They cast you down because they all tell you to be good and to be perfect. God's word doesn't tell us to be good or perfect. It tells us to be godly, and it tells us to take hope in the great mercy of the Lord. Now, that's the kind of thing that this prophecy is all about. It's the very thing that they need. God knows what we need more than we do ourselves. And so the first thing that we emphasize is simply this, that immediately, maybe an hour or two later, maybe in the evening, maybe the first prophecy was in the morning, we don't know. All we know was it was the same day. And that very day that the Lord was saying to his people, you are unclean before me, in that same day he says to them, I'm going to bless you. I am for you, I'm not against you, even although you are far short of my desire and my expectation. So this is the purpose of this final prophecy. And how does the prophet, or how does the word of the Lord encourage Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is the political leader in Judea at this particular time. Joshua is the high priest. He is the religious leader. So Joshua represents the religion of the people, and Zerubbabel represents the nation, the political entity of the people, the governor of Judea, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. What is it that the Lord is saying to the political nation of Israel on this particular occasion? He is saying this. You are surrounded by enemies. You're surrounded by opponents, the people of the land. They are more powerful than you are. They are more numerous. They seem to be so invincible. You remember in Nehemiah, these same people of the land, they speak of these Jews as these feeble Jews trying to build the temple, trying to build the walls. You remember how the Jewish people, when they did finally get round under Nehemiah's leadership to build the walls, they did so with the trowels, with the mortar and the cement in one hand and the sword in the other. These feeble Jews, what do these feeble Jews? You see, it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for these people. They were enfeebled. They didn't have any army worth speaking about. They didn't have a temple that was yet in any sense completed. It took 4.5 years or so to build the temple. It wasn't until the year 516, as we know from Ezra chapter 5, that the temple was finally finished and dedicated to the Lord. And so here are these Jews. They have an altar. They have the beginning of a building that's not very impressive. There's only a few of them doing the work. The Lord seems to be condemning them and saying, you're unclean. They, in every way, they seem to be an absolute non-entity. And on every hand, there are those who are opposing them, and they're mighty. And here we have a picture of an ideal condition, an ideal milieu, so to speak, in which the grace of God is going to be working. Because by the time this final prophecy is given, Zechariah has begun to prophesy. And at the same time as this prophecy is given, Zechariah, in his great fourth chapter, says, it's not by might, not by power, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. The work of God's kingdom is not carried on by the might of men or by the power of men. And the work of God's kingdom cannot ultimately be destroyed by the might or the power of men. It's got nothing to do with man's might. It's got nothing to do with Israel's power. They have no power. They are weak and enfeebled Jews. And they are totally dependent, if they are going to survive, if they are going to overcome all the difficulties that are facing them at this particular time in their national history, it's not because they are a mighty nation. It's because God is the mighty God of Israel. It's one or the other. And here they are being reminded in no uncertain terms. The Lord is saying, it's not a matter of what you do for me. It's a matter of what I do for you that's going to ensure your survival. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Notice, it's not you will overthrow. You and I as Christian people, we can't overthrow anything. We make a great mistake, and I believe one of the greatest mistakes of the Christian church in our generation is the idea that somehow or other, if you put certain things in place, certain practices, read certain books and follow certain principles about church growth and so on, therefore you will win the world for Christ. Now that may sound very plausible. It may sound appealing, and there's no doubt in the great climax and the great crisis, we might say, of the times in which we live, that could well be something that many Christian people will cling to, and I know the temptation of it myself as a preacher of the gospel. I know what it is like to be tempted to cut corners and to do entertaining in order to hold people. There's a famous preacher in Sydney, and he's a good man. I know him. But he says quite unapologetically, if you don't entertain today, you don't survive. Now that, I think, is a fatal flaw in his thinking. But tragically, it seems to be carrying the day in so many places. But it is not at all the teaching of the Bible. It's certainly not a teaching that we find in this particular prophecy in Haggai. It's not what you do. It's not by the particular expertise of management. It is what I will do for you. And what the Lord is saying he will do for us is he will overthrow all those powers. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. He's not speaking about his people. He's not speaking about destroying his people. He's speaking about destroying those who oppose his people. And they seem to be on the victory. They seem to have destroyed or at least demoralized God's people Israel. And the Lord says, I know how you feel about it. I know what you look like. You look ridiculous. And you look as if you're easy meat for the pickings. But I will destroy, I will overthrow all these mighty powers. Now bear in mind that the immediate kingdom, or the immediate heathen power in view here, is the power of Persia. Now Persia today, as you know, has fallen on bad times. It's in the news from time to time, but it's fallen on bad times. But Persia was a mighty empire in its day. And it wasn't until Persia began to decline and became rather effete and effeminate that the great Alexander the Great, was able to defeat it. If Alexander had tried to defeat Persia in the time of Cyrus, he would have been sent back home with his tail between his legs, so to speak. It could not have been done. Or even under Darius here, it could not have been done just like that. So here is our mighty empire, and they are, in a sense, they are protective, they're not against Israel, but they are a heathen power. And after them would come another heathen power. There would come the Greeks under Alexander, then would come the Romans, then would come Islam and the Persians again, and then Islam. And from this time forth, the people of Israel have always been, as it were, opposed and surrounded by nations that are greater and mightier than they are themselves. Now, our particular interest in this final prophecy is, it says here, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And Israel had no chariots. They had no horses. So this isn't Israel's army. This is other armies that are in view. The language is symbolic of the time. Nowadays it would be nuclear bombs and nuclear weapons and panzer divisions or whatever it would be in the modern warfare. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horse and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take thee. I will overthrow. Speak unto Zerubbabel, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now here is a picture of a total shattering of earthly power. The politics, the religions, the economics, the philosophies, everything that is opposed to the gospel of God and to God's people, the Lord says, I am going to shatter it all. And the fact of the matter is that in due time, just as the Babylonians shattered the Assyrians and the Persians, they didn't exactly shatter, but they replaced the Babylonians. And then we know that the Greeks, they shattered the Persians, and then the Romans shattered the Greeks. And we know it's always a shattering. It's always a destroying and replacing with another empire that in its turn is going to be shattered again. But what is interesting from our particular perspective is that this prophecy is used in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 that we were reading together at verse number 26. And in that prophecy, let's just go back to Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 26. Because here is a prophecy which is brought up in our New Testament scriptures, and it applies to things in the future of our New Testament times. We are told here, at verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, and this is a quotation out of Haggai chapter 2. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When God shakes the heavens and the earth, there is a shaking that is going to be destruction for some. But in the midst of that shaking, there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a kingdom that may remain, that will not be removed or shaken. Now, the interesting thing also about this final prophecy is that the Lord has already spoken in the previous prophecy in chapter 2 at verse number 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea and the dry lands. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have a prophecy given in chapter 2 at verse 6, which is again repeated in chapter 2 in the final prophecy, and is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 26, taken up into New Testament times. So here we have a prophecy of great importance. It is that in the immediate future, God is going to do something for his people Israel in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. He is going to do something then that will demonstrate that God is for them and not against them, that he is on their side against their enemies. He will shake the enemies almost, as it were, to the removal of them. And this is spoken of as something that was going to take place, and it did take place in Old Testament times. But like so many of the prophecies of the Bible, there is a telescoping. There is a primary reference, and then there are future references or a further reference. And so it is true that while this prophecy did take place, the Persian Empire was removed. The opposition against the building of the temple was removed. They were rendered impotent. They could not prevent the temple and indeed the city of Jerusalem being built up again. But there is more to the prophecy than simply what happened in the near future, in the near present future then. This is a prophecy of abiding relevance. And that means that what this prophecy is saying is not only suitable for the time of Zerubbabel, it is suitable for the times in which you and I live. Why so? Because we too are a small little remnant. We are these feeble Christians, these ridiculous people who believe all sorts of strange things. We are the minority group today. We are the group, that little flock, that follow after Jesus, who taught these strange and offensive things to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Yet we believe in him. We are his people in the world. In the world you will find oppression. You will be hated of all men. It has always been true for God's people that they have never been mighty, that their survival has never been through their own might or their own strength. It has always been true that the mighty God is on our side and he will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need to be reminded of that today. And we need to be reminded of it for two particular reasons. Probably there are more unbelievers in the world today than have ever existed at any one time on the face of the earth. There are some 6.7 million human beings. We're approaching 7 billion. The population of our world in terms of biomass is a massive weight upon the planet number 3, if we like. And the world is tonight as it has always been. Every newborn child into the world is a new sinner born into the world. And that's one way to look at it, strange as it may seem. And sometimes we have to be reminded that while it is true that the enemies against us are mighty, nonetheless it is equally true that there are probably more Christians in the world today than at any other time in the history of the world. We tend to look at our little declining congregations in what we call the Western world. Of course, these nations that you and I largely represent tonight in our genealogies, of course they have been Christianized, and of course they have declined and apostatized. But that doesn't mean to say that God's work in the world is going to come to nothing, because if this congregation died out, the gospel wouldn't die out in Sydney. Not at all. Not even remotely at all. The gospel would still move on apace. The Lord can do without us. And so we have to keep in mind that on the one hand it is true that the enemies are mighty. We have to remember it is equally true that the enemies are not invincible. And the day comes when all opposition will cease, all criticism, all excuses, every mouth will be silenced. All the politics and all the philosophies of the world will have been seen in the end of the day not to deal with the real problems of human existence. And the gospel of God's grace, the greater glory of this temple, will be greater In this place I will give peace. It is interesting, is it not, that in the verses 6 and 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. In the midst of the shaking of evil powers, there is an ingathering of God's people into the kingdom. So God shakes people up. He shakes his enemies down, so to speak. And he shakes people up in order that they will come in to the glory of the kingdom. And so what we have here is a prophecy of final victory. God's sovereignty still reigns. God has not lost his ancient power. God has not become the dead God. God is dead, says Nietzsche. And in 1900 it could be written over Nietzsche, Nietzsche is dead, says God. And here we have a picture of a final overthrow. And the final overthrow is in order to demonstrate that there is a kingdom that can never be overthrown. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down. And it's interesting too, the way that verse 22 comes to an end. It says, everyone by the sword of his brother. There is a kind of mutual destructiveness in sin. Every empire, the great historian Toynbee, he reminds us, he's got different stages of history, about seven stages of history, the great empires that have come and gone. And he emphasizes, and he may well be right, I think he probably is more right than wrong, he emphasizes that the great empires, they decline and fall not simply because they have been overcome by some greater one, but because of an internal, inward corruption. They fall by their own internal weakness. And I would say it's the same with churches. The seeds of our own destruction. Sin always has the seeds of its own destruction within it. And these empires come. And the Persian Empire was a mighty empire, but by the time that Alexander the Great came, it wasn't as great as it had been. It was there ready for the picking. It's no wonder that Alexander was able to conquer the Persians. They were not what they once had been. And they couldn't stand up to the Macedonians. They had been weakened. And it's the same with churches. And it's the same in the book of Revelation, you remember. When you have the great mystery of iniquity, the harlot, the mother of all harlotry, and the beast, and the woman sitting upon the red dragon, and how the kings of the earth, they hate the great harlot, you remember, and they make war, the kings make war against the harlot. In other words, there's an internecine conflict that leads to their own destruction. They destroy themselves. Sin destroys itself. And all the empires of the world, they are the cause of their own decline. And as Toynbee correctly points out, there are always things that are marked in a declining culture or a declining empire, and that is they look back to the good old days. Do you know what the Roman Senate was doing when the barbarians were knocking at the door of Rome in the year 476 AD? What do you think the Senate was debating? Do you know what they were debating? They were debating the good old days, the great days of Rome, the great days of the Republic. Before the kings, and then the great days of... They were talking about the past. Wasn't it great in the past? And the barbarians were battering down the doors. Instead of calling up the men into the army and setting about restoring strength and defense, they were talking about the good old days. I think it's always a dangerous sign when any society or any church talks about the good old days. What about the bad old days? As we saw a couple of Sunday evenings ago, Solomon's temple wasn't all that great. Solomon wasn't all that great a king. He was a tyrant. He was a fool if ever there was a fool. I wouldn't like to have been living in Israel under the reign of Solomon. He enriched himself at the expense of the impoverishment of his people. The Bible tells us that. He was a slave driver, Solomon. The good old days are not always so good. And the Lord says, I will destroy it all. Everything that rises up against my people is destined in the end to be shaken down and destroyed. and they will be doing it to each other. And I will be causing them to do it to each other. The Greeks had a saying. You may not want to hear what the Greeks say, but the Greeks had a saying that when the gods would seek to destroy men, they first of all drove them mad. There's an abiding relevance in all of this. But for you and for me as Christians, there is a promise here, because the New Testament says there is a promise. I will yet again shake the heavens and the earth. But God's people, we having a kingdom that can never be shaken, we will never be shaken. God will not allow his people to be destroyed in the midst of all the shakings of all the earth. Whenever and however it comes, God's people, we remain in the kingdom. And the final thing that we emphasize this evening, not only the word of the Lord, a tremendous word of encouragement. It's a word of destruction of all the evil powers who ever will rise up against God's people. They are on a hiding to nothing, we might say. There is nothing so futile or fatal or foolish as opposing God's people, and especially as opposing Israel. Those that bless you, God said to Abraham, I will bless them. And those that curse you, I will curse them. And that has a particular relevance for the final part of this prophecy. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, that is the day, in that day when I destroy everything else, I won't destroy you. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Who is Shealtiel? Well, if you read in the book of Matthew in chapter 1 at verse 12, you will find that Shealtiel, the son of Zerubbabel, you will find that he is included in the genealogy. He is one of those ancestors. He is one of those in the line of the ancestry of Jesus. And when the Lord says to him, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, he is meaning that he's going to take Zerubbabel as the political representative of the nation. I will take the nation and I will cause Zerubbabel, so to speak, to be a representative of the political integrity and the political security of the people of Israel. It can't mean anything else than that. I will make thee as a signet. What's the idea of a signet? The scholars differ. They argue among themselves. Some say it's because of the beauty. Some say it's prominence. That may well be true. A signet ring perhaps is a valuable. But it's a seal. It's a sign and a seal of authority. It's a sign and a seal. A man would imprint the integrity of his document with his seal, pressing his ring with his insignia upon it. You are a sign to me. It's not that Zerubbabel has a ring on his hand. It is that Zerubbabel himself is a sign. A sign of what? A sign of the indestructibility of God's people, the Jews, and all who belong to the true faith of Abraham. And here we have a promise that is quite remarkably fulfilled. Israel, more than one scholar has pointed out, that Israel, in a certain sense, has been so often on the verge of extinction that there must be some. I have a book at home. It's called Those Indestructible Jews. It's an interesting book. The man who writes it is not a Christian. He's not a Jew as far as I know, but he does recognize there's something quite strange going on in Israel. Well, of course there's something very strange going on in Israel. What is it? They are indestructible. You can't destroy the Jewish nation because it is God's purpose that they will not be destroyed. Why not? Because God has a purpose for the people of Israel. He always has had a purpose for them. And you've only to read, we were talking about this in the Bible class this morning, among other things. You've only to read in the book of Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11, that whole passage dealing with the strange issue of the Jewish rejection of God and God's rejection of the Jews. In chapter 9 in Romans, Paul makes it very clear, God chooses whom he will, not all who are of Israel are of Israel. And so in that sense we can say, well, it's all to do with the divine sovereignty that the Jews are rejected for the sake of the gospel. And then we come to Romans chapter 10 and we find that all the problem is based upon the Jews themselves. The gospel was preached to them. They sought salvation not by faith but by works. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So what is the mystery of Israel? The mystery of Israel is on the one hand the sovereignty of God. Everything has happened to Israel exactly as God had planned it. Nothing happened to Israel in the Old Testament, that was contrary to what God had said through Moses. You remember in Deuteronomy, I have set before you this day two ways, the way of life, the way of death. If you obey, you will be secured in the land. If you don't obey, I will scatter you among the nations. That happened. I will not cast you off. I'll take you back, but they've been scattered among the nations again. But here is a picture that just as God had not cast them off at the time of the exile, they were still intact as a people. So down through the ages, they're always going to be intact. That day when God will shake the nations in the future, Israel will still be intact. Because God has a purpose for them. And the purpose for them is that they will be a light to the Gentiles. The gospel is to the Jew first. The gospel has come to you and to me, Gentile people. Through Israel, God has maintained a people through whom prophets were going to write and through whose history we're going to learn the ways of God, that sin doesn't pay, but that God never casts away his people. And even when they are reduced to a little remnant, a handful, you might say, yet I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. You are a sign to me. You will be preserved, and your descendants will be preserved. And out of the loins of Zerubbabel came the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is still to the Jew first. And when the gospel comes to the Jews, one of the great tragedies of the Christian church is it has never seemingly recognized our obligations to Israel. And Martin Luther, that good man, do you know that Hitler and his Nazi gang, when they were seeking justification for the persecution of the Jews under Nazism and of the gypsies and of the homosexuals, they were often quoting good Dr. Martin Luther, because Martin Luther, it seems to me at times, was an anti-Semite. And the things that he said about the Jews were anything but Christian. He was a man of his times. He was a good man, but he wasn't all that good on some issues. That even Hitler could quote him with approval. But when we come to the scriptures, what we find is that God is for them. Tragically, the Christian church has never wakened up, it seems to me, down through history, that God has chosen a nation, the Jewish people. And those nations around Israel today, they're wasting their time when they try to destroy Israel. They're wasting their time. It can't be done. And even when it seems to be done, it's still not done. Hitler and his murderous gang could murder perhaps 6 million Jews. That still left 5 million in the world who were beyond his reach. There were 11 million Jews in those years in the world. Most of them actually over in America. And they were quite safe, thankfully. God had seen to it that this nation is not going to be exterminated. And it doesn't matter how great the pogroms or the persecutions or the Holocausts may be. I have chosen you and you will survive. Because God has a purpose for Israel. And they are going to be a people who will bring the gospel to the Gentiles in a way that we Gentiles have perhaps never fully understood in all of our history of Christianity. That's my understanding of it. And if this prophecy means anything, it's not only that God will secure his people. He's not talking about his people in general terms. He's talking about Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He's speaking about Judah. It will not be destroyed. It will survive and be a blessing to the world. Let us pray for Israel. Let us bless God for it. We don't approve tonight of everything that Israel does. We don't approve of that. Neither does God approve of everything that Israel did in the Old Testament times. But in a strange way, they are still his people. They are God's signpost in the world, as one of the commentators says. Watch the Middle East. Watch Israel. They're always going to be in the forefront of the news, as they were in the Old Testament times, as they have been down through the centuries, so in our own day. This little nation of 6 million odd people, they're still in the headlines. I have chosen you. You are indestructible. And so here we have a picture that God blesses the world through the Jews. The Jews are those from whom the gospel comes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receive the gospel. Our obligation is to bring it back to the Jews. And when the Jews receive the gospel and are brought in once again to the true faith of the gospel, they will be witnesses again to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, and the desire of all the nations will come in the fullness of God's timing. That, as I understand it, is the message of the book of Haggai. And the rebuilding of the temple was simply one little chain, one little link as part of a great chain. The value of a book such as Haggai is we see how God works down through the ages, different times, different places, different circumstances, many different ways through the prophets, leading up to the great final day when he speaks to us. And in that day, when the nations are judged, God's people are judged, and they are judged as being seen to be those whom God has called, chosen, protected, and preserved, and blessed beyond all our deserving. And so the prophecy of Haggai closes on a note of the greatest consolation for the future. Let's not judge things by present appearances. Let's not judge things. Let's not judge God in a day of small things as if God were small, as if his purposes somehow or other were dependent upon whether we are strong or wise or even consistent. It's not like that. God has a purpose of grace. And that purpose of grace will stand. And all the forces arrayed against that purpose, they may for a time seem to be on the victory side, but in the end they will be shaken to pieces and revealed as a futile effort. That's what this prophecy is really all about. But in the meantime, the Lord says to the people, you build the temple. Never mind about these big things. That's my doing. What I want you to do is build the temple. And that means that for you and for me, let's build up our Christian lives, because we are the temple of the Lord, according to the New Testament's understanding. We have every encouragement. God has done great things for us. And God is going to do great things for us. Whereof we are glad, says the psalmist. Well, I would love to go on. I'm not sure that you would love me to, but this is a big, big picture that we have here. And Haggai's prophecy fits right into this great scheme of things. May God bless his word to us.